The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
This morning, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to get there in just a minute. I want to remind you about a couple of things this morning. We have a lot of people gone this morning, as you can see, so pray for them in particular as some of us are traveling to this week, and I'm going to get to see my three kids and a grandchild. You don't know how exciting I am. I'm just excited about that. So just a couple of announcements too, though. Some of you know, but the Hanahans are adopting a child. They're in the process of that. And they are further along than we have some others who are adopting too in our congregation. And they're not as far along, but they are getting there too. So when it comes to the point of where the Hanahans are, we want to support them. And they have an adoption fund where they have a matching donation of up to $3,000. And we'll probably, I think it's, has it been on the members page? Not yet. Maybe we can get it on the members page so you can see that. And we want our church to be involved with them in just bringing that child to the Hanahans. And so as God allows you to, and as you feel led by God, we pray that you would help with that also. And by the way, they didn't ask me to do that. So I just feel like we need to do this as a church body to help those who are adopting. And we have some others who are coming up too with adoption too soon. So if you will do that, it'd be great. And then tomorrow is our last fast day. We've had 8 weeks of fasting on Monday. And tomorrow, it's your personal preference, and you'll be getting an email about that sometime today about personal preference and what that means exactly. But we want to encourage you to fast this last day, and we hope that these 8 weeks of fasting have been good. We pray that, we hope that you've been just focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and that good things have been happening as a result of us praying and fasting. So with that said, let's begin our message this morning. It is from Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 through 10, and we're going to get to there in just a minute. Today's our sermon number 3 in our 5-part series on the solas of the Reformation. And so we have covered so far, first of all, sola scriptura, where we saw from God's word that scripture alone is our highest authority. And all things run through scripture. We don't negate tradition. We don't negate the church. But we run all things, all doctrine, through the lens of the breathed out word of God to determine its validity for our lives. So scripture alone is our highest authority. And then secondly, we looked at sola fide, or faith alone. And here we learned that Martin Luther, while he was studying the word of God, noticed that Romans 1:17 indicated that we were declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. And we learned that the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And at this point, Luther's life changed, for he recognized that man was saved only by his faith in the merit of Christ's sacrifice, and the cross alone could remove man's sin and save him from that the grasp of the evil one. And so he was freed from the bondage of sin and death, and the imputed righteousness of Christ was placed or reckoned to his account. And that's what we have talked about in terms of faith alone, or sola fide. And today we look at the third sola, sola gratia, or grace alone. And today we're going to see how the unmerited favor of God saves us. And so we're going to begin, like we have the past 2 weeks, with a little bit of history about sola gratia in terms of that in the Reformation. So we want to begin talking about a man named Erasmus. Erasmus was a Catholic priest, a humanist. He did a lot of great things. In particular, he translated the Word of God he translated the Latin into a New Greek New Testament. And so he produced this New Greek New Testament. And this is the Greek New Testament that had been instrumental in Luther's understanding of the false doctrine of indulgences. And we mentioned this the first week as we looked at sola scriptura. It was from this Greek New Testament that Luther realized that the Roman church had been mistranslating a phrase of Jesus' words to mean do penance instead of repent. And so this caused the Roman church to teach that false doctrine of indulgences, or the buying of forgiveness of sin for those who are in purgatory, or those you could store up forgiveness for sin for your purgatory stay. And so Erasmus, who had his own criticisms of the Roman church, and he believed it needed reform too, but he believed that Luther had gone too far in his criticisms of the church. And the issue that Erasmus was most concerned about was the issue of free will. And the issue was whether human beings after the fall are free to choose good or evil. And so Erasmus believed that all humans had free will, and that the doctrine of predestination was not a biblical doctrine. So he taught that man had this natural moral ability to obey the gospel. And so he believed that grace simply helped humans come to a knowledge of God and supported them as they used free will to choose between good and evil, and choices that eventually would lead to salvation through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, Erasmus published a book entitled On Free Will in 1524, and this was his first public attack on Luther and his theology. Well, Luther responded by writing a book that it's a classic book to many of us on the bondage of his will. And he responded in this book that the nature of sin, that of total depravity, keeps human beings from working out their own salvation, and that they are completely incapable of bringing themselves to God. So there is no free will for humanity to obtain salvation, because any will they might have had has been overcome by the sin nature. And so the foundation of Luther's thought was based upon the power and the complete sovereignty of God. Now, Erasmus, on the other hand, believed that any command that God gave us to believe or obey the gospel in particular must somehow imply that we had the moral ability to do so. But Luther said to Erasmus, he said this, "When you're finished with all your commands and exhortations, write Romans 3:20 over the top of it all, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so the commands, taught Luther, exist to show what we cannot do rather than what we can do. And our inability to repay our debt to God does not take away our accountability to do so, though. So this includes, taught Luther, the command for all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. But it's an impossible act of will apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ. So that's kind of the brief background of what we're going to be talking about today in Sola Gratia. And then the second thing I want us to look at is the theology of the Roman church and Erasmus versus what we understand the scriptures to teach us. And we call this synergism versus monergism. And synergism is a doctrine that states that the human will cooperates with divine grace in the work of regeneration. And this was Erasmus's view and the Roman church's view. Monergism states that we are totally unable to come to Christ unless God himself does a complete work of regeneration in us by grace alone, sola gratia. Salvation is wrought by God alone. So Luther put it this way. He said, "If any man ascribes salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace and has not learnt Jesus Christ aright." Now, the Roman church taught that salvation is initiated by divine grace that's infused into sinful people through the sacraments. So the more you would go to Mass, the more you partake of the Holy Eucharist and such, as we talked about last week, that is infused righteousness. And that renders us then capable of cooperating with grace through love and good needs to merit eternal life. And so salvation then is synergistic. It's a work involving both God's grace and human efforts, according to Erasmus in the Roman church. And so the Reformation recovered a monergistic view, that of what we call sola gratia. So man is so spiritually depraved or bankrupted that he cannot exercise the slightest approach towards his salvation, and that God must spiritually raise us from the dead, and we call that regeneration. so that we are then able to repent and have faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call that conversion. So sola gratia means that we are totally unable to come to faith in Christ unless God himself does a complete work of regeneration in us by grace alone. So that's a little background of where we're going to. And so what we're going to do now, is, as we've done in the last 2 weeks, is we're going to look at the Word of God and see, well, does the Word of God actually teach sola gratia? And so because of that, will you please stand with me for, in the honor of reading God's Word in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. I'll read this for us this morning. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we begin by talking and looking at the biblical basis for sola gratia. The scripture says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So the first question we need to ask about this text is, why do we need sola gratia? And the text tells us why, but specifically it says, first of all, that we are dead spiritually. And so the question is, well, who's dead? And the answer is, well, everyone. But notice in verse 1, the you there and you were dead, and that means the Ephesians, the Gentiles. And then the we in verse 3, Paul and the Jews, he says we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, speaking of himself and the Jews. And then in the verse 3, he says all peoples, the rest of mankind, he says. So who is dead spiritually before Christ? Well, according to Paul, everyone, and there are no exceptions. And then a second question needs to be asked about the dead. What's it mean to be dead? What exactly does it mean to say that we are dead spiritually? Well, dead means to be simply spiritually lifeless, and that we're walking in trespasses and sins. And the trespasses and sins are simply a double emphasis of not following God's law and missing the mark of God's perfection. It's conducting our life in such a way that we do not follow God, and we're incapable of following God as we ought. So there's no spiritual life in us that is able to follow him, in other words. That's one part of what it means to be dead. And then to be dead also means that to follow or literally to be dominated by the course of the world, the scripture says. And the course of the world is godless culture or a world system under which we live. And to be dead is to be in bondage to the world system. In other words, its worldview. A worldview is just simply how one sees the world. It's a lenses by which we view the world. And everyone that exists has some sort of worldview. And everyone has some what we call presuppositions or basic elemental principles of belief by which we view the world or by which we act out in the world. So let me give you just a simple example of that. And that is this: I believe there's a God. And so therefore, as I view everything through the lenses of my worldview, then I see everything through the lenses that there is a God. And then others who they might look at a tree and I would say, well, God created that tree. Others who have the lenses of they don't believe there's a God would look at that tree and they would say something to the effect of, well, it evolved over time or it just happened to get there by accident. And so what Paul was saying is that we have been dominated by a false worldview. And that is a second understanding of what it means to be dead. Thirdly, to be dead means that we are going to be follow. That word follow actually has the idea of being dominated. We are dominated by the devil himself. So the scripture says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the prince of the power of the air is none other than Satan himself. His spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the passage says. And to be dead means that we are actively under the control of Satan. Now, some theologians think that this means we are possessed by him. And I do think that we are possessed by him before we come to Christ, but not in the classic sense of demon possession. So I don't believe it that way. But it is true that we are under the bondage of sin and death and under the bondage of Satan himself before we come to Christ. And that is part of what it means to be dead. And do you remember when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the question came up, who's your daddy? And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So that's an explanation of what it means then to be dead. And then the last description of what it means to be dead is found in verse 3, that we are children of wrath. And children of wrath is a Semitic idiom that indicates where the dead are headed. The dead are headed for the wrath of God. And he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the dead have a corrupt, sensual, sinful nature. That's what the passions of the flesh is all about. And they carry out whatever they want to do with their bodies and their minds. So there's no limit as to the possibility of their sinfulness. And before Christ, Paul clearly states that we're really just like that TV show, The Walking Dead. I hope you don't watch that. But it's a bunch of zombies that look alive but are dead. And that's really what it means in some sense to be dead. And we are unable to do any spiritual good before Christ. And we call that total depravity or total inability. Now, our view of what it means to be dead is vitally important to our understanding of sola gratia and salvation. Because if we simply believe that we're just a little bit sick in our sin, or there is some good in us apart from God, then you see, our Savior and our salvation does not have to be that great. But if we understand that we have total inability, that is, we can do nothing to earn or merit our salvation, then we can begin to truly understand sola gratia, that grace alone, that the unmerited favor of God alone can save us. Now, therefore, some people reject sola gratia because they don't understand the depth of the sin problem. They don't understand that dead means dead, and it doesn't mean just very sick. See, we were before Christ, that guy at the bottom of the lake, dead. I don't know if you remember, but I was illustrating this a little bit a few weeks ago about total depravity, the idea of that the person who's totally depraved is at the bottom of the lake, dead. He has no ability to do anything. He's just bottom of the lake, dead. And the Holy Spirit must come down and give, impart to him new spiritual life so that he's alive again. And some people teach us that we're just at the top of the lake, just flailing, drowning, and Jesus puts his hand out there and we grasp onto his hands and he pulls us up. Well, what Paul is describing, he's not describing somebody who's flailing in the water about to drown. He's describing somebody who is dead, completely dead, totally unable to do any spiritual good. Now, that's going to be important as we look at what sola gratia does. And by the way, Just a little, and after we talk about what sola gratia does, we don't often see this until after we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We really don't actually see this grace alone until afterwards. Somehow we think that we're part of this many times. So let's look at verses 4 and 5, and so let's answer the question then, well, what sola gratia does? Now, again, remember, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We have total inability to do any spiritual good. Now, notice what it says. Look with me at verse 4. He begins with, but God. Now, there's that conjunction again. I love that conjunction. And we saw that last week in Romans 3. But just when you think all is lost, just when you think it's all impossible, but God. So whenever you see that in Scripture, jump up and down, shout hallelujah, because something good's about to happen. And notice what's about to happen. But God, being rich in mercy. Mercy is God's pity on us. And God's mercy here is wealthy. It's the greatest riches, Paul says. He sees us as we are, dead, total inability, again. But he has pity upon us. And that's what mercy is. We deserve something. We deserve eternal death and separation from him. But he pities us. He sees us as we are. And then it goes on to say that because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, if you think about that, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it reminded me of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 through 9 as God spoke to Israel. So let me read this to you. It was not because you, Israel, were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, he loves us because he loves us. And this grace was initiated because he loves us. It wasn't because of some unforeseen merit in us, something good in me, something good in you. He simply loves us. It is divine mystery, but a beautiful divine mystery. Because we're not lovely, obviously, as we are, because as he has said, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, notice what this unmerited favor of God, in other words, his grace, did. The first thing we see it did is in verse 5, and simply, he regenerates us. You notice what it says. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And to make us alive is the idea that he imparts new spiritual life to us. And we call that regeneration. We were dead, and he makes us spiritually alive in Christ. How does he do that? I mean, don't we do something? Don't we raise our hand at the end of a service, perhaps? That'll do it. Or maybe walk down one of our aisles here. Maybe that'll do it. Or maybe get wet, you know, get baptized. Maybe that'll do it. Or maybe something we could go to church for a lot of weeks. All those things together, perhaps that would do it. We would be imparted in new spiritual life. Well, the answer is obviously none of those things. Absolutely not. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3, because I want to show you this. And yet this is a very familiar passage, but I want us to see how this regeneration happens. How are we born again? How are we born from above? Born anew. All those are different terms in Scripture that speak of the same thing. So John chapter 3 and verse 1. Very familiar passage. Such a great passage though. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice what that says. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You first must be regenerated, as we've seen in Ephesians 2. So this regeneration that we're talking about comes before conversion. And then verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I find this hilarious. Scripture's funny. You might not, well, there are parts of it that just make me actually burst out with laughter. But Nicodemus is saying, you know, can I go into my mommy's tummy again? This would be rather odd. That's all I have to say. Okay? Verse 5, and Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you were born of water," and that's a reference in Ezekiel to the Spirit's cleansing, and the Spirit, which is a reference to being born of God, himself, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then we come now to the description of what it means to be born from above, or born again, or regenerated, and how we are made alive from a state of sinful deadness. Look at verse 9. I love this passage, this verse. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is a divine mystery how the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Just as the wind cannot be caught or chased after to find where it goes or where it comes from, so is the amazing regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, it is grace alone that saves us, that imparts new spiritual life to us. When I was a kid, I used to try and chase the wind. I don't know if you did or not. I would try and chase it. I could never catch it. I don't think I ever will. And you can't see the wind. You don't know where it's going, it's coming from, and all those things. And that's how Jesus describes this whole regeneration that happens to us. It's a divine mystery. God is just sovereign over it all. It is God alone who imparts this new spiritual life to us. Why? Because we were dead. We were spiritually unable. We had nothing. There was no good in us at all. Then he had to impart new spiritual life. So sola gratia brings us first regeneration, but then it brings us a whole bunch of other things. And secondly, it raises us. Look at verse 6 with me, back to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Verse 6. It says, "And he raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So as Christ was raised from the dead, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, we too are raised in a spiritual sense and seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, our regeneration by the Holy Spirit, it parallels the resurrection of Christ and his seating at the right hand of the Father. And that is utterly amazing. How is it that we have this privilege? This is truly, as we call it, amazing grace. And all this is done by Christ alone, by grace alone. Now notice also, he gives us riches in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, these riches, the riches of his grace as it's described here, are given to us to be shown to a cosmic audience. And this is another magnificent thing, angels and saints. If you look over in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 10 and 11, it says this. It says that, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see what God is doing to the church? God is, as we come to faith in Christ, as we are in fact regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there is a cosmic audience that actually sees it and are encouraged by it. They don't quite understand what's going on. Angels don't quite get what's going on with us. The scriptures seem to indicate that. But they marvel at the goodness and the greatness of God here. So such grace. And so we are given this immeasurable riches of his grace to display to the cosmic world, and how great our God is, and what a privilege it is, and what grace allows such to happen. But there is more. And I'm not going to charge you shipping and handling for this. There is more. Number four, he gives us the gift of faith also in verse 8. Now notice what it says. Very familiar verse to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. You see, Paul cannot say too many times how the sovereign grace of God is given to us in salvation. This is the second time he's made it clear that we are saved by grace alone, which comes out of God's sovereign calling. We have been saved by grace through the instrument of faith. That is not our own doing, but in fact, it says here that faith is a gift from God. You believe because you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you now have spiritual life to believe, and then you're given this gift of faith to actually believe. It's all of grace, and it's all of God. And now notice also, this last thing that we learn from Sola Gracia is this, that it keeps us humble too. Look at verse 9. It says, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. You see, our salvation is not a result of works that we do. And why does Paul make this assertion? Well, he makes it really clear. Simply so that we may not boast. I don't know about you, but I am prone to boasting sometimes. Okay? And I think we all are as human beings. We're prone to boasting of our own abilities. And as we know, we're really prone to boasting of our own abilities to save ourselves. We're so prone to exalt ourselves, even when we know intellectually that we cannot save ourselves. And so as we consider Sola Gracia, it can only cause us to fall on our face before the living God in gratitude. This unmerited favor, which we do not deserve, God gives to us freely through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, here we are, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're following the course of this world. We're being led by Satan himself. We are children of wrath, destined for the righteous judgment of God because of our sin. And God, but God, does what we do not deserve. But because of his riches, of his mercy, he saves us. How? Well, he regenerates us. He sovereignly creates in us new spiritual life. By grace are we saved. And the Christian who believes in the doctrines of grace, who believes that God sovereignly grants us salvation and that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, not because of any merit in us, that Christian can only cry out, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. There is no reason for Christians to boast in anything. You realize that? And sometimes people who believe in God's sovereignty are often accused of being very much boasting in that. And that's totally opposite. That's the very thing we should not do, because it's all of God. And that should make you fall on your face, as I said earlier, because everything, it's all of God. You, we who were dead, are now made alive, not because of anything we do, not because of synergism, but simply because of Christ alone. Now, notice finally in this passage, well, what does Sola Gracia produce? Well, look at verse 10. It says very clearly, for we are his workmanship. And the Greek word here is poema, which was used in ancient Greek literature to refer to a person who creates literary works or even poems. So guess what we are? We are God's poems. We're his masterpieces. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God then, before we even became followers of Jesus Christ, he prepared good works for us to walk in or work or to do. So good works are a part of our salvation. That is true. Not the part that saves us, though, but they are evidence of what the sovereign work of God has done in our lives. And for that, we are to be thankful to the Lord. Now, let me finally just give you some quick application of Sola Gracia this morning. So after understanding, you know, what Sola Gracia is all about, you know, what difference does this really make in my life right now? Okay? I mean, it's good to know all that stuff, synergism, monergism, you know, you can impress your friends with big words, okay? But what does that mean for my life right now? Well, first of all, let me just say this, that it allows us to see sin as serious. And because our salvation is all of grace, all of God, monogenistic, as I said, I understand sin to be so serious that we understand it as the problem, the premier problem with us all. I can't battle sin alone. And so the more I see my sin, the more I see sin is serious, the more I rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So vitally important that that goes along with that. All because of sola gratia. Now, and because I see sin, secondly, because I see sin as serious, I have compassion on those who are still in bondage to sin. Melissa and I, maybe it was a year ago, I can't remember. We went to Denver to visit our son when he lived in Colorado, and we were coming back from the area where we were on a Hertz bus. We just put our car away, and the Hertz bus was taking us back, and standing in front of us were two lesbians, a lesbian couple, and they were showing everybody that they were lesbians, if you know what I mean, okay? And my first thought was, this is disgusting. I mean, why do you have to do this in public? Is this necessary that you're doing what you're doing in public? And then I realized something. Sin was serious. I realized that they were in bondage to sin. I realized that they were children of wrath, and that Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is upon such behavior. And I'll tell you this, it did not make me self-righteous. It did not say, bought by the blood of Christ, okay? Who are you, sinner? The very opposite. It made me weep inside. Because why? They needed sola gratia. They needed to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They needed forgiveness in Christ. So sola gratia, properly understood, it gives us compassion for those who are in bondage to sin. So I ask you, what about your neighbors, your friends at work? When you see them and you see those who are caught in bondage to sin, who are dead in their trespasses, what do you see in them? Do you complain about their sinful ways? They're supposed to act that way, okay? Because they're in bondage to sin. They can do no other. That's what we need to understand. And that's why we need to have compassion for them and then share this truth of this great gospel message with them so that they will be free from the bondage of sin and death, so that they will embrace this sola gratia and they will understand exactly what happened to them. So that's two things. And then a third thing, sola gratia also makes us worship with exuberance and joy, because God's grace to us is Jesus, and the one who, if we behold his glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we will be transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Now, that will make you worship. That will make you worship to know that you are being transformed, that we are being conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. So sola gratia makes you worship. And I hope as we always end our services in worship for that very reason. We worship, we extol the worth of God for the reason of we learn something about God that is so great, so we can't do anything but show exuberance and joy in worship for it. Now, here's the last thing I have to say. Because of God's grace, how do you need to respond today to this word? Maybe some of you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do you need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning? Maybe some of you need to follow the Lord and believer's baptism. Maybe you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, but have you followed him in obedience to be immersed in the waters of baptism, signifying that death, burial, and resurrection to life of your life? Or maybe some of you just simply need to pray and confess sin in your life today. I mean, after seeing and savoring God's grace today, maybe you realize you've been living for yourself and not for him. Maybe this is the day that you simply need to bow your head and ask the Lord to do a work of grace in your heart today. And I hope more than anything else that you rejoice in sola gratia. We are so blessed. We are so blessed that God's sovereign grace has come to us. and that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that we now are able to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we are saved. Let's pray. And will you just bow for a second or two this morning in just quietness before I pray to finish? I would just ask you if you need to pray, as I mentioned, is there something that you need to confess to the Lord this morning? Or maybe you just want to rejoice in God's grace. Please do so. Oh Lord, we fall on our face before you. This is all about you. This is all about you. And we give you glory. Why you love us, I don't know sometimes. I don't know why you love me like you do, but you do. And Lord, I believe it to be true. And all I can do is thank you and praise you and adore your blessed name. And God, I pray that as a congregation this morning that we're doing that, we're blessing your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.